this okay if I take the microphone and move around a little? I know how it is to sit still and try to fix your eyes on an unmoving target and how easy that is to hypnotize somebody that way. And I'm not trying to practice hypnotism today, so I'll move around a little bit and I'll ask you for some participation. Let's save all of my estimable credentials for later, okay? That'll take all of 5 seconds. I'm not here to impress you. I don't have anything impressive to share with you except Jesus. And that's one of my first lines of introduction to anybody. I don't have anything to give you but Jesus, and that's what you need most, and that's why we're here, because we know He loves us, and because He loves us, we can love Him, and we can love people that otherwise would be unlovable for us, and so that's why we're here. What's wrong with the world? I know that sounds like a rhetorical question, and I'll let it linger for just a moment as a rhetorical question while you mull, but then think about some answers. Is it a long list? Climate issues, economic issues, political issues. In your country and in my country, the newspapers would go out of business if there wasn't something wrong with the world. It's a deeply troubled place. We love it, and we sometimes feel very at home and very welcome and very comfortable here, and then at other times it seems like it's such a hostile environment. We don't feel safe anywhere. What's wrong with the world? What would you tell somebody? Now, is there anybody here who would say, what do you mean, I like the world the way it is? So it doesn't matter what denominational background we come from. It doesn't matter where we live. We're universally in agreement on this. Now, this may be a red letter day. Mark this down. We all agree on something. The world is not the way we want it to be. Is that correct? Anybody disagree? Okay, there's something wrong with the world. Some days it feels terribly wrong, doesn't it? How do we fix it? It's our world, isn't it? God entrusted it to us. He said, I create you and place you in this wonderful environment to be stewards over it, to be vice regents under my authority. Now, you take care of it. You have dominion over it. How do we fix what's wrong with the world? I don't want to give it back to God the way it is. We've made a mess of things. I know that sounds like a rhetorical question. Are you answering in your minds? It's okay if you want to answer out loud. What's wrong with the world? You are.
That's what T.K. Chesterton said. What's wrong with the world?
That's a good answer. That's a profound answer. Yes. So how do we fix you? How do we fix you?
Me.
Yeah. What's wrong with the world?
Off ourselves and onto somebody who cares for us more than even we do, but who's perfect in their concern for us and prepared to share that and teach us how to do it.
Okay. What's wrong with the world? Keith, what's wrong with the world? Sin. Who else? What would you say? What's wrong with the world? How would you describe it? What's the world's problem? Okay, not enough of Christ in us. Yes. Yes. Our world is a mess because we made it that way. We made it that way because we are in rebellion against God. How do we know that? Do we know that, or are we just guessing? We know that because, yes, Jesus came and told us that. But even before Jesus came, we had a pretty good idea there's something wrong with this, and God sent many spokesmen, as the writer of Hebrews said. In the past, God has spoken to us in all of these different ways, but in these last days, He has spoken ultimately and authoritatively in His Son. And so we can know these things. Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived on earth. Now, in some Baptist churches, I get an amen when I say that. In some, they go, I wonder if that's true. You find me a chemist who can turn water into wine. by touching the container. Find me a debate champion who can put all of the leading scholars of his age to shame, embarrass them in front of the crowd so they dare not ask him another question. Find me an astrophysicist who can explain all of the intricacies of the way the heavens operate. Jesus can do all of that. Jesus knows your job better than you do. He's the expert. He's the authority on everything. He's the expert and he's the authority on you. He's the expert and the authority on what's wrong with the world and how the world can be fixed. Before Jesus left, he gave us a commission. He gave his disciples a commission. If you want to find it, just so you can refer to it specifically, it's, of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And you can start in verse 16 where Matthew tells that his disciples came to him and some worshipped him and some doubted. I still can't believe my eyes. I still can't believe he's here. That sort of thing. But if you think of somebody who is very dear to you, who is no longer with you, someone who has passed away, and you remember their last words, those are precious to you, aren't they? Those are significant. The last thing he said to me, the last thing she said to me, the last conversation we had was this. And sometimes those are very critical memories that we have. Now imagine you've just followed the Son of God around and you've invested your life in learning to become like him as one of his students and he's ascended back up into heaven. Would you remember the last words he gave you? Yeah, I think so. I would try to. And in that day, that's the way they passed along information. They memorized it and they transmitted it orally. And so they were very reliable at doing that. And so we can trust Matthew's version of this. He was there. He was a very reliable eyewitness to these events. This is what our Lord told us to do as his last words to us. This great commission. He said, go and make church members of all of the world, teaching them to be nice to each other, try to be polite in public, and not be too big a hypocrite. That's not what he said, but you know what? The churches I've grown up in, that's what we've done. It was as if that was the Lord's last commission to us. Great commission to us. Go make church members. Teach them to read their Bible every day and say their prayers and bring their tithe and show up for Bible study and stay for worship service. And if they're really fanatics, they'll serve on a committee or teach Sunday school. And so we spent several generations trying to make good church members. But then they came along and they said, you know, this isn't working out very well, and some of these church members don't stay with us, and some of them aren't very faithful. They're checking their boxes, but they're not doing these things. So we decided to count something different, and so we started counting baptisms. So go out and baptize a lot of people. It's easy to count baptisms. It's easy to count people who come forward and recite a sinner's prayer at the end of a worship service. I can turn those numbers in, and I can make my church look good, and sometimes my church will grow because I've done those things. But then I come back to the Great Commission, and Jesus didn't tell me to do that either. No. Didn't say go build big churches. He didn't say go baptize a lot of people. He said, as you are going, make disciples. A disciple in that day was a very common term. It was a very common everyday feature. We feel like it's kind of hard for us to translate. If you need some help translating that image, go watch The Karate Kid. It's a wonderful Bible lesson in discipleship. How this young boy attached himself to a teacher to learn from him. And did he just learn karate? How many of you have seen The Karate Kid? Either the remade version or the original. Yeah, if you haven't, watch it. If you have, watch it again and think about the lessons in discipleship that you'll learn from that. How this young boy attached himself to this man as his teacher and he learned karate, but he learned some other things too, didn't he? Some valuable lessons about how to live life, how to live a life with healthier relationships with his mother, with his girlfriend, with his enemies, his opponents. And so when he gets done, he finds this balance in life because he's become like his teacher. And he saw his teacher do some spectacular maneuver that he figured that, you know, I don't have anything to lose. I can try this spectacular maneuver. The lesson in The Karate Kid is the lesson in discipleship. Really, that's the valuable lesson in it because A disciple follows this teacher, saying all along the way, if the teacher does it, I want to do it. If the teacher lives this way, that's the way I want to learn to live. If the teacher thinks this is important, then it must be important, and I'm going to adopt it as important also. So when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, take my yoke and learn from me. That was a rabbi's invitation. Take my yoke means enroll in my school and learn from me by being yoked to me. We're going to walk together. We're going to do this together. So you're not going to wander off that way, and you're not going to do it on your own, and you're not going to figure it out yourself. You're going to be yoked to me, and we're going to walk through this thing together. Now, get discipleship in your mind, because who is the Great Commission addressed to? The crowds? Everybody? Look at verse 16. The disciples. Non-disciples need not apply. You can't start evangelizing your community if you haven't been evangelized. I am of the strong conviction that we have made a mistake to separate discipleship and evangelism as two distinct functions of the church, two distinct parts of our mission. They are one and the same. In fact, if you see discipleship as a cycle, it begins and ends there with evangelism. A person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and commits their life to following Him, to wearing His yoke and becoming like Him, until they begin to make disciples as they go. What's wrong with the world is that the world is in rebellion against God. I often have people put their hands on their hips and say, well, I don't know how you can believe in this God who lets the world become such a mess. Mass shootings and suicides and all of this. This is terrible. And all of the things that happened in the name of religion. How can you believe in a God that lets those things happen? I say, that's kind of an interesting question. Do you have any children? Yes, I have children. How old are your children? Well, one of them's 8 and one of them's 4. Do they have their own bedrooms? Yes, they do. Do they keep their bedrooms spotless? If I went into the bedrooms right now and looked, would everything be in perfect order? Would everything be just the way you want it to be? Well, no. Gosh, he's 8 years old. It's a disaster area. In fact, if I went in there, I'd probably find some old food under the bed and his clothes everywhere, and some of them dirty and some of them clean. It's just a disaster. And I tell him to go clean it, and he doesn't clean it. I said, whose fault is that? Well, it's his fault. I gave him that room. Was it that way when you gave it to him? No. And eventually, somewhere along this conversation, the light begins to click on. Because I say, it's as if this little boy comes into the living room and he says, Mom, Dad, who's in charge here? They kind of smile at each other. Well, I guess we are, son. What's going on? Have you seen my room? It's a pigsty. I can't believe you'd let it get like that. Have you smelled it? I don't know what's living in there, but it's terrible. Who's in charge here? How could you let that happen? Well, it wasn't this way when God created it, was it? It was paradise, and He was walking in this perfect fellowship with the people that He put in it. And you know what? When you get to the end of the Bible, it's paradise. And there's God walking with His people in paradise. God wants a people for His possession. And He will have a people for His possession. And He will be their God, and they will be His people, and they will live forever together in paradise. That's God's intention. And God doesn't change, correct? So God will have that. So the rest of the Bible, in between God walking with these people in paradise and God walking with those people in paradise, a lot of nasty stuff happens because of what happens, what begins to happen in Genesis 3. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. How this story unfolds from starting out in paradise with God and His people, and it ends in paradise with God. But it's not paradise with God and His people right now, is it? So what is our role in this as the church, as the people of God? What are we supposed to be doing? If I understand correctly, I have to start with, I am what's wrong with the world. It's easy to look around and say, look at those people, that's what's wrong with the world. the way they vote, and look at who they put into the White House, and look at what they've done to our economy, and that's what's wrong with that. Those are people that's messing up our world. But to start with me and say, I can't change them, but what's wrong with me? Am I part of what's wrong with the world? Yes, until I am wearing the yoke of Jesus and walking the way he walked. There's one person who lived a perfect life. There's one person who got it all right. It's not Oprah Winfrey. I don't know who your advice guru is here, but Tony Robbins. It's not any of these people who are telling us and writing books, and people are spending billions of dollars going to Deepak Chopra's seminars and buying his books and trying to figure out how to fix what's wrong with the world. And all of these people are guessing. They don't know. Maybe they've guessed part of it right, but there's only one person who knows. I want to follow him. I want to buy his book. I want to go to his seminars. I want to learn to do it the way he did it. There was a first Adam, and there was a second Adam. The first Adam led us into this. The second Adam leads us back to life and light. I want to follow. I want to become like the second Adam. Okay, so that's where I start. And if it's a cycle, if I start there and I come back to there, then evangelism is at 12 o'clock. I am evangelized. Someone shared the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ with me so that I could turn from my sin and self-centered life and my rebellion against God and turn and embrace his grace and be reconciled to my Father who created me to love me. That's my purpose for living, to be loved and love God. And when that light comes on and I realize what God has done for me, now I want to follow Jesus and I want to learn to live the kind of life that God created me and then redeemed me by that precious blood to live. And as I follow Jesus, I can't become like Jesus. Ultimately, I can't be like my teacher if I'm not out making disciples as I go, making other disciples of Jesus who, by definition, will eventually come to make other disciples of Jesus. If the pattern stops, then I've not been obedient. So that's why we're here. You came because you want to be better able, more confident, more at ease in telling your friends and your family members and your neighbors and your co-workers about this good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. Why is it so hard? We listened to a small group in Lynn's house yesterday about what makes it so difficult to do this. Why should I find it so hard to engage in this conversation with people that I know need this good news? I have it. I don't want to keep it to myself. It's wonderful, but I feel so awkward, so strange sharing it. What makes it so hard? One of the things that came up was with the fear of saying something wrong. How many of you love public speaking? You wish you were up here right now. No. It's second only to the fear of heights as the most common phobia that human beings experience. I get the sweaty palms, I get nervous, I get butterflies, I get my tongue tangled, and I say the wrong things, and I feel ridiculous, I feel embarrassed, I wished I hadn't done that. And when I start to share the gospel with somebody, I get all of those same sensations. It's this presentation, I'm going to say something wrong, they're going to ask me something and I can't answer, and I would just rather not open that can of worms. What are some other reasons that we have a hard time just engaging in this conversation about our faith in Christ? I'm sorry?
Rejection.
They're going to slam the door in my face, right? Has anybody ever had the door slammed in their face, figuratively or literally, because you try to share the gospel? Okay, if you haven't, you're not sharing the gospel often enough. That should happen to you. I have a wonderful story about a couple that happened to. We were doing evangelism training in Texas, and we sent out teams, and this team went and rang the doorbell of this man and told him why they were there to share the gospel with him. He cursed at them. He slammed the door in their face. He threatened to call the cops on them. They left dejected, sad. They came back to the church to report, and they were so miserable. The next week, purely by accident, I italicized that word. Purely by accident. We unintentionally sent another team to that same address. We didn't mean to. They rang the doorbell. The man came. They told him why they were there. He broke down weeping. He said, I had such conviction of guilt after I mistreated that team last week. And I sat there in my chair in my living room and I prayed, God, if you'll send me some more people, I'll listen to them. They were welcomed in. They shared the gospel with that man and he accepted Christ in his living room that night. So it's okay if somebody slams the door in your face. Praise God. Praise Jesus, pray for them, and pray that that'll just be one of the links in the chain that God uses to draw them to Himself. And you've been faithful. You have not been a failure. But that's why you're here. You want to learn how to do this. You want to overcome that fear of rejection. You want to overcome the fear of public speaking. What else? What makes it hard? Not knowing what to say. Yeah. Well, they're going to ask me a difficult question, or they're going to pose some kind of objection that I can't answer.
Hostility,
yes. We've encountered some of that. Walked into a convenience store in Glasgow the other day, and the man asked me what I was doing there. I don't know why he thought I wasn't from Glasgow. But he picked me out right away. What are you doing in Glasgow? I said, I came to tell you about Jesus. He said, oh, you have your beliefs and I have mine. And he got very hostile very instantly. He's Muslim. And it was difficult to restrain his hostility. He didn't even try. So yeah, you're going to encounter some of that. If the world hated me, who's speaking? Who's saying this? Jesus. And who's he speaking to? His disciples again. Guess how they're going to treat you? If you're doing what I'm doing, if you're walking in my yoke with me and the world opposed me, what should you expect the world to do to you? And I'm here to tell you from my own testimony that I get convicted when the world isn't opposing me. I'm not doing something Jesus enough because the world isn't hating me. I'm too comfortable here and the world is too accepting of me. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. I read that somewhere too. Was it James that said that? Yes. So, what's wrong with the world? The world is in rebellion. How do we fix the world? We start with me. I can't be in rebellion if I'm going to help my world. I have to be reconciled to God. And I have to be so saturated in my discipleship with Jesus that this conversation will be second nature to me. How many of you have children? How many of you have grandchildren? If you stay long enough today, you will not have to ask me about my grandchildren. Why? I love them. I adore them. My sons and my daughters-in-law, I will tell you about them. There's my wife right there. You don't have to know me very long to know the people, know about the people at least, that I love, that I cherish. You don't have to know me very long to find out what excites me, where I love to spend my time, and what I like to do. I love to talk about those things. And if I find out you have similar interests, that's a natural and easy way to get into a conversation about that subject. You love the same football team? Is it hard to bring up that conversation? If you love different football teams, now, let's talk about something else. But if you just love football, and you just want to talk about football, or if you just love a different part of Scotland, and somebody else loves that part of Scotland too, and how easy is it to have that conversation? This light came on in my head. I'm not here because I know everything about evangelism. I'm not here because I'm smarter than you. I'm here because somehow in God's economy, He wanted me to be with you this week and to share with you some of the things that I'm slowly figuring out and putting together. Because in Farmington, in San Juan County, New Mexico, at least 92 out of 100 people are lost. They've not been reconciled to God. There's great spiritual darkness in our part of the world. I know the percentage is a little higher in Scotland, but it's still disheartening, isn't it? 92 out of 100 people have no relationship with the God who created them to love them. what's wrong with the world? Let's start there. And so, these are things that we're working through. These are things we're trying to figure out. Why is it hard for us to do our mission? The mission that we've been given, and we know what it is. We have the word of Jesus on this. Why is it difficult for us? I think it's because it's not a cherished, treasured topic of conversation often enough. Now, this light clicks on as I study the life of the Apostle Paul. How long did it take Paul to come to town and tell people why he was there? Well, they knew when he crossed the city limits, didn't he? They knew why Paul was there. They knew what he was up to. He made a beeline for the synagogue, if there was a synagogue there, and he began reasoning with them about Jesus being the Messiah. It didn't take Paul long at all to get to the heart of the conversation, because Paul was saturated in Jesus. His life was all about Jesus. It's almost too easy for pastors, because people ask us what we do. I'm pastor of a Baptist church, and so they ask me that, and I give them my answer, and the next question comes from me. So how do you want to do this? If we're going to talk about the gospel, I mean, we can do it right now. You can take a nap first or whatever. You can go get a snack. But we're going to talk. They expect that from us. So it's very natural. It's very easy. Somebody will tell me, I'm not a very religious person. I'll say, thank God, neither am I. Religion is nothing but getting in the way of what God wants to have happen in us. And that's a wonderful conversation starter. But it has to begin with my life, with my relationship with Jesus being so intimate, with me being so steeped in this. And I recognize that in Paul's life. I recognize that in those first disciples, that they were so engrossed in their relationship with Christ that it was so close to their lips at all times. It was in their heart at all times. Just like you don't have to ask a proud grandfather, show me pictures of your grandchild. If you stand there long enough, they're going to do it. They're going to talk about their wife. They're going to talk about their kids. You're going to talk about what you love and what's important to you. And so my encouragement to you is, if you want this to be simple, be saturated, be steeped in your relationship with Christ. Now, as this light clicks on, I begin to look for books. I begin to look for people who maybe have similar ideas, and then they start popping up everywhere. And let me give you a name or two, because this is what we're talking about today is going to be, you're going to have some techniques. You're going to have some, we're going to answer some basic kind of how-to questions of what you would say, how you would say it, maybe how you would engage in some of these conversations. But if you want it to be easy, if you want it to be natural, if you want it to flow from you, like speaking about your relationship with your kids, your wife, your husband, your grandkids, then it's going to have to be a lifestyle for you. And so one of the books that I would recommend to you is a book called Gospel Fluency. Gospel Fluency. It's being fluent in the gospel. How do you get fluent in another language? You can practice. You can go to school and you can get the textbooks and you can learn it. You can buy the Rosetta Stone program and things like that. And you can learn the vocabulary. That's important, isn't it? But the best way and the most effective way to get fluent, I can learn some of the vocabulary. I can still recite some of the Spanish vocabulary I learned in junior high. But I could not speak and a conversation to a Spanish-speaking person without a lot of difficulty, because I'm not fluent. I don't do it all the time. It's not my natural heart language. To get fluent, you would have to be, and we use this word a lot, immersed in that language. So go to a place where they speak that language only, and learn to speak that language only. And it won't be long till you realize, I'm not having to translate this from that language into English and then back into that language anymore. I'm understanding it as it comes in, and I'm speaking it. And the writer of this book, Gospel Fluency, Jeff Vanderstelt, I think is his name, actually gives that as an illustration at the beginning of his book. He went to Spain, and he immersed himself in Spanish culture, and he said, I called home one time, and my parents had to interrupt me because I unknowingly was speaking Spanish to them. They don't understand Spanish, but he'd been thinking and living in Spanish for so long that that's what naturally flowed out of him. That's what we want, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's what we want, the nature to flow out of us that is steeped in Christ Jesus. That's a life. That's a way of living. That's a way of being in Christ. And what better place for that to happen than in the church, in congregations like this, where we're around other believers, to be talking about what God has done for us in Christ. And then when we're around unbelievers, how can we be silent about that? We cannot. I wasn't the first to think of this. My goodness, it's been around. This idea has been around for a long time. In fact, I snapped a picture because this was the quickest way to capture this idea off the page of the book that I was reading. But it's remarkable as God begins to teach you things like this, He begins to reinforce them with other people that He's taught in years past. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that's a name everyone knows, a great preacher, said, "If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of His sweet love. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about Him. We speak of what we love." Let's have a life that demonstrates our love for Jesus in everything that we do, because we do love Him and we walk with Him and we talk about Him to everyone, and it flows out of us naturally because we're wearing His yoke and we're becoming like Him. And Scott Wilson is my friend for a long time. Scott and I crossed paths in the Dallas-Fort Worth area when I was serving as an associate pastor at a church in Irving, Texas, where the Irving Cowboys used to play. You know them as the Dallas Cowboys, maybe, if you know them at all. But Scott was in seminary then, and I called him and asked him to take charge of a ministry outreach in Irving there that we were using young people to do. And he did such a good job with that. When the Lord called me to another church in Fort Worth, we called Scott again and said, "Come be our youth pastor there." Then the Lord called him to Farmington, New Mexico, and I was mad at him for going. So I told him, "I don't know why you'd want to go to Farmington, New Mexico." 3 years later, the Lord called me to a different church in Farmington, New Mexico, and Scott's still laughing about that. He works now in our Baptist Convention office in Albuquerque, the state office for New Mexico. And in New Mexico, there are about 300, I don't know what the full number is, around 300 Baptist, Southern Baptist churches in our state convention. And Scott does this. He goes and teaches evangelism training. He teaches and works with and coaches and mentors church planters around our state. And he's helping facilitate churches being engaged in the mission in their community and beyond. And if I've got any of that wrong, you correct me when you come up. But Scott is not only gifted, but very experienced in what he's going to teach us and show us today. And I want you to be relaxed. I want you to feel comfortable with the people who are seated around you, because we're going to practice some of the things that we're going to learn today. And we want you to feel comfortable doing that. I don't want to get on an airplane and hear my pilot say, "Has anybody ever flown this plane before? This is my first time." And you don't want to be explaining the response that a lost person needs to make to God's offer of salvation for the first time in a very tense and very emotional situation. You want to do that here. You want to think through that and work through that and find the proper expression of that here. Not that you're going to memorize exactly how you'll do that when you're talking to your lost friends, but you want to be comfortable knowing, "I can do that. I can say that because I've done it before in a very friendly, very safe environment." So feel comfortable, be at ease, and pray for Scott as he comes. Ian, do we need to take a break now?